We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And in calling people to follow him, the original hearers did it literally. They left their boats and they followed him. But of course, most of them did it metaphorically, as we do. That is, to become a Christian and to be a Christian, you do not now have to go to Jerusalem and walk, or to Judea or to the Sea of Galilee. It's a metaphoric following that most of us can easily understand. Paul is one of those people who becomes a Christian after the Jesus event, and he followed Jesus metaphorically. But Paul's life is one that closely parallels Jesus, and for some ways he does it literally. He decided in chapter 19, verse 21, we have it recorded, while he was in Ephesus, at the very height of his ministry in Ephesus, where he'd been for 2 or 3 years and seen great success, that the gospel had gone out through the whole region of Asia, he decided to go to Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts doesn't tell us much of the reasons as to why he thought he should go to Jerusalem. His own correspondence that we have, like 2 Corinthians and Romans chapter 15 in particular, tell us the reason. He was collecting money for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who were going through a time of poverty because of famine, and he was collecting up money as an expression of the Gentile Christians' goodwill towards the Jewish Christians, and as a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that with the coming of the Messiah, then the wealth of the nations would pour in to the Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul saw this as a necessary fulfillment of scriptures. He was taking money to Jerusalem. It is mentioned in Acts chapter, but only in brief. So in chapter 24, a few chapters on from here, verse 17, we read, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." It is mentioned there, but only briefly. However, that explains why you have so much detail in chapter 20, verse 4, about who's going. For Paul is concerned, we're told in 2 Corinthians, that when he takes up the money from all these different churches that he's planted in Asia and in Greece, that he is not responsible for carrying the purse himself, because if he was, he would be easily accused of whipping off people's money and going back first class. He had a representative from each of the churches who carried the money so that everything would be above board, and the representatives of each of the churches are listed out there, the funny names, Aristarchus, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, and so on. It seems that the representative from Philippi was the man Luke. Luke joins the story of the book of Acts in chapter 16. He is first referred to in verse 11 of chapter 16, because all the way through the book of Acts, you see it's written in the third person. They went there, they did this, he did that. But suddenly in chapter 16, verse 11, it turns around and starts saying, "We went here, we went there." And the place they go to is Philippi. I share that view that other people have said before me. It's not original to me, but it's a queer and weird view, that the man from Macedonia who gave the vision that Paul had was indeed Luke himself, that he called Paul to come across to Philippi. During chapter 16, the rest of chapter 16 is all written in the first person because Luke is there. At the end of chapter 16, Paul goes on from Philippi to Thessalonica, and you read, "And when they passed..." And from there on in it goes to they, until you come to chapter 20, verse 5. These men went on ahead and waited for us, a tross, because from here on in suddenly you go back to we. For the Philippian representative, it seemed, was Luke. And so you get all kinds of details of the travelling arrangements and the ports they call, and there's a more detailed account from here to the end of the book, as Luke was there and saw things. I'm not going to talk tonight about eutyches. Most people do not want preachers to take the godly example of Paul on this occasion. not so much in the area of lying on dead boys who fall out windows, so much as speaking on until midnight, because you intend to leave the next morning. I'm going tomorrow morning, first thing, to Melbourne, and so I could take on exactly this, but I won't. For your sake, I will spare you, lest anybody fall out of the windows, although it'd be very difficult in this circumstance. Fortunately, I'm not so sure about lying on people and raising them. But Paul's concern is reflected to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which I think also has to do with giving up the gifts, because that's the time of thanksgiving for the harvest. And in going, he also goes for the reason that the Holy Spirit compels him, verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he decides to go to Jerusalem. He decides to go because he sees it in scriptures, but he sees that he is compelled to go by the Spirit, and that the Spirit has warned him, verse 23. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. The kind of prison and hardship that could lead to the loss of life. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if I only may finish. Paul sees that his trip to Jerusalem is a trip to suffering. Paul sees his trip to Jerusalem will be the last time he's going to be calling past Ephesus. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. He knows that this trip is the trip like Jesus' trip. He is following Jesus to Jerusalem to suffer the rejection by his own people as Jesus went to Jerusalem to suffer the rejection of his own people. He truly is walking in the steps of his master as he goes to Jerusalem to fulfill his ministry. And they will never see him again, which gives, of course, great poignancy and pathos to the scene that is depicted for us here at Miletus, where he speaks to the Ephesian elders. You see the pathos of it in verses 36 to 38. When they'd said this, he knelt down with all of them and they prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Here is the man who had brought them life. Here is the man who had turned their darkness and idolatry into the light of relationship with God. Such widespread conversions had taken place in Ephesus that the very silversmiths were going out of business because the idol makers no longer were needing idols. His great impact had taken place all through that region, and these people's lives had been transformed by this man and his ministry, and now they would never see him again. As he passed by this city of his greatest labours, and he did pass it by, he paused at Miletus about 3 days' journey away and sent for the elders to come. It would have taken about a week, 3 days for the messenger to get to them, 3 days for him to come back. And he waited there impatiently, because he was keen to get on before Pentecost, waited patiently to talk to the elders. His race was seemingly over. And the Ephesian elders were to carry on the work that he had started. So here is his concluding address, his farewell address, his summary statement of what his ministry is about, and his final charge and challenge to them as to what their ministry is to be all about. These ones who are to take up his work, to carry the baton to the finishing line, these ones he is speaking to now about what it is they're to do and how they're to do it. And so tonight we just have a brief time really studying what is one of the greatest parts of the Bible. One of the greatest parts of God's word that he inspired. That's one of the parts of the Bible that's most readily applicable to us who live after the Apostle Paul has well and truly died. For here we see something of the essence of Christianity itself spelt out for us as he summarizes what he was all about in his life and ministry amongst them. And we see the essence of what Christian ministry is about and church life is to be about. It's the elders he sent for in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Paul's pattern has always been to be appointing elders. Right back in chapter 14, his first missionary journey, we read that he and Barnabas on that occasion were appointing elders in every town that they went. In each of the church, there were elders appointed. Now, there's been much blood and ink spilt over the subject of who runs churches and who governs churches and how they should be set up. So I want to take a moment just to make four quick notes about that, which are not actually spelled out here, but they're reflected in this passage. Firstly, that there's more than one elder in a church. You'll notice he sends for the elders, plural, and he appoints elders in the churches. Now, it could be that there's more than one church in Ephesus, but the consistent use of plurals in the New Testament indicates that churches are not run by an elder, so that there is one elder for each church. There are more than one elder in a church. That churches are run by groups of people, it would seem. Secondly, that the elders are not elected, but appointed. Now, there's no direction much as to how they should be appointed, whom should do the work of appointing, etc., except you'll see in verse 28 that they have been actually made overseers by the Holy Spirit. And in the other writings of the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the method of appointment is by suitability for the task. And so Timothy and Titus are told to appoint elders, and they're told these are the kinds of people to appoint, and a list is given of the kinds of people who would be suitable elders for the task. Third point I want to make is that elders and overseers and shepherds are all the same people. Now, you do see it in this passage. So he sends for the elders in verse 17, and in verse 28 he tells them that they are to keep watch over themselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So the elders are overseers. And they are, in verse 28, to be the shepherds of the church of God. When you run back to the older words, older English words for these, you'll see the importance of what I'm saying. For the word elder is the word presbyter, and the word overseer is the word bishop, and the word shepherd is the word pastor. That is, within this passage, let alone the rest of the New Testament, there is no distinction to be made between presbyters, elders, that is, presbyters, bishops, or pastors. Now, within modern denominations and churches, there's all kinds of difference between those. If a man calls himself a pastor, you think he's a Baptist. If he calls himself a presbyter, you'll think that he's a Presbyterian. If you think he's a bishop, you'll think he's someone who doesn't go to church at all, because you've never had one in your church except for once a year when they turned up in purple. Now, the New Testament doesn't know these kinds of distinctions that we have. They are the same thing, that the presbyter is the bishop, is the elder, is the overseer within the congregation, and they pastor the church, they shepherd the church. It's an important thing to be establishing, that is, within our church here, there are to be several bishops, elders, pastors, shepherds of the congregation. There's not just one, right? There are several of them, and they are all the same in status. There's no hierarchy or differentiation to be made amongst them. The fourth point is that they are not priests. Now, the English word presbyter actually gave rise to the English word priest, but the word priest has been sidetracked and kidnapped by other theological movements so that it now refers to the Old Testament Jewish priest. Now, there is a Greek word for the Jewish priest, the man who was in the temple, who was the mediator between God and man, who offered up the sacrifices for the sins of the people. There is a word for priest in the Bible, in the New Testament, but they are not ever referred to as the leaders of the church. They are not he doesn't call for the priests in the church at Ephesus, because there weren't priests leading the church of Ephesus. There were presbyters, there were elders, bishops, pastors, overseers. For the priests of Israel are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it really is technically inaccurate to have priests as the leaders of the church within Christianity, within a Christian church. All Christians are priests, for we all stand now in relationship to God. We all now serve him as a kingdom of priests, but there are no specific priests within our congregation. The only specific one is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered up the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Well, That's a little side comments, four little side comments, just to clear away 2,000 years of botched up history, so that we can get back to thinking about what is being said here. Because what does Paul say to the elders and about eldership? Well, it's important to have the side comment so that you can see where you fit in this regard, isn't it? That is why I've done it. That is, when you see the Ephesian elders, you say, oh, Philip's going to preach a sermon for himself tonight. I'm not the only elder of this church. Oh, no, Peter Bolt's here as well. And obviously Peter Jensen stayed away, hasn't he? Yes. He knew what I was going to be on tonight. It was given out last week. So Peter and I'll have a little chat with each other. And that's not really what the eldership is. The eldership has got to do with the leaders of the congregation, the older people in the congregation who give leadership. And the elders that can be appointed within our congregational life here are varied. We have all kinds of elders, such as parish councillors and church wardens, the people who look after that side of the business of life, those who lead prayer and Bible study groups, they're elders, leaders within youth groups, leaders of Sunday school groups. There's all kinds of leadership and eldership exercised within our congregational life. And you may or may not be at this stage in your life doing it, but you may in the future do it. I trust and hope that as you grow in Christ Jesus and as you grow in your eldership, that you will grow also, that is, you grow older, you will grow in exercising ministries of eldership. It's important that we understand about it so that we will understand what to expect and how to act. What to expect and how to act as elders is important. Important in supporting elders who are in congregational life now, important in knowing what to do for ourselves in the future if we're not doing it now. But it's also going to be important because it will show us something of the essential nature of Christianity itself, the very essence of it. Well, what are they to expect? As Paul imitated Christ, so he taught Christians to imitate himself. Paul never says this thing about do as I say, but don't do as I do. He always says do as I say and do as I do. He set himself up as a model for Christians to follow. You see, for example, in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help. He lives showing people how they are to live and to act and to work. And so much of chapter 20 is about Paul himself and his ministry amongst them. He reminds them of how he lived in verse 18, you know how I lived, or in verse 20, you know that I have not, or in verse 31 he says, remember how, or in verse 34, so it goes on. He keeps on saying, look what I did, because what they are to expect is more of the same that they have had, and how they are to do it is to be as Paul did it. So what are they to expect? Well, first, of course, they're to expect that Paul's not going to call by again. They're on their own from here on. But verses 29 to 31 spell out what they're to expect. And you see those ones. This is a passage in a sermon tonight where you do have to be able to look on the Bible. So if the person beside you hasn't shown you their Bible yet, do kind of nudge them or give a dirty look or something like that. And if you see that there are three or four people sitting around without a Bible, do pass yours along, won't you? Make sure. Verses 29 to 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. What's the future hold? Savage wolves amongst the flock. Even from among their own number of elders, that is, people will rise up to lead astray. Distortion of the truth is what is to be expected. A drawing, a dividing of the church so that people will be drawn after this person as opposed to that. And this is not an Ephesian oddity. This is not something that's going to happen now because just at this point in history it's going to happen, but in other points it's not, because he says night and day for the 3 years I was with you I kept warning you about this. This is standard fare in Paul's ministry. This is the challenge of the times. Tuesday night I'm preaching down in Melbourne on a passage in 2 Timothy, and so I'm preparing two sermons at once and they really flow in from each other. Listen to this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's the time that Paul is looking forward to, expecting, not looking forward to in terms of longing, but expecting. The time when people will come distorting the truth. The time when people will come wanting to hear alternative teachings. The time when people will rise up, even from within the church, to teach alternative gospel messages. That is what he's expecting. You see, the gospel is the gospel of truth. God is truth. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, said Jesus. I am the truth, said Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Whenever we preach the gospel, we're speaking the truth. And whenever we respond to the gospel and live by truth, then we are indeed being God's children. The devil is the father of all lies, especially those most clever of all lies called half-truths. They are the seductive ones, aren't they? Full-blown lies you can usually pick. It's the half-truths that are the hard one. You see, remember the Garden of Eden. What does the devil say to Eve? Did God say that you can eat from any tree? She says, oh, no, can't eat from that particular tree, mustn't even touch it, which God didn't quite say, or we'll die. And then the devil comes back and says, you will not die. See the lie? He said, God says that because he knows that if you eat of that, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. God's actually just protecting his interests. That's why he said you mustn't eat that. What is the essence of the temptation of the evil one? It's lies. Lies. What is the power of the evil one? It's lies. Deceit. I don't know what you imagine when you use the word devil. When I use the word devil, you may not use the word very much. I was riding in the car the other night with a couple of friends, members of the church, not Christians as far as I know. I mean, I don't know whether they are or not, but I was going back from a concert somewhere. And one mentioned somebody who had spoken about the devil. And the person in the middle of the back seat actually convulsed and laughed at the idea of the devil. Within 5 minutes, they were talking about the occult with real belief in it. It was kind of funny conversation we had. But the devil, what do you conjure in your mind? I mean, pitchfork, tail, horns, all that kind of thing. Or is it a more sinister evil, the poltergeist, the kinds of movies that you have seen that you laugh at but kind of lie awake at night at 3 o'clock wondering whether, if, and what do you imagine about the devil? The Bible's consistent picture of the devil is a liar. That's all it is, the liar. That is the essence of what it is. That is his power over you, is to lie. See, what kind of power do you imagine? A kind of like gravity force, something that you can't see, but it pulls you. No, friends. All you've got to do is believe a lie, and you are in his power. For your life is now lived, not to the praise and glory of God, but under the influence of that which is evil. Lies are very, very powerful things, and truth is even more powerful. Truth is very important because it is of the very nature of God to be truth. That is of the nature of the evil one to lie. That's why it's almost intolerable that Christians so easily put up with our present advertising industry. It's an appalling thing, the public lies that are portrayed in our media day after day with so little complaint. That's why we really do need to rise up and complain, because our society is being sold complete lies about the good life, about the way to live, about the way to enjoy life. Complete and utter lies. The cigarette industry is appalling in its lies. The alcohol industry is appalling in its lies. The gambling industry appalling in their lies. There is almost nothing they ever say which is true. How can they say things that are true when what they are doing are destroying the lives of our community? And yet, of course, they seem to have our politicians in their hip pockets. For there seems to be so little action ever taken against the lies of our community. And they have real power in our community and power over the lives of people by telling lies. Very powerful things, lies. Now, what do we expect in church life? Well, the game plan of the evil one against believers in the truth is to distort the truth. Even from among your own number, even from the eldership of our congregation, we should expect there will arise a distortion of the truth in order to divide us and to draw some of us away from the truth. That's the ground plan, especially from within. Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on my door. I'm concerned for them. I long to help them. I've never worried about them. I have yet to meet a really committed Christian who has become a Jehovah's Witness. I've yet to meet one. I have absolutely no fear of the Muslims. I have yet to meet a committed Bible-believing Christian who has become a Muslim. But from within church circles, over and again, I have seen people being led astray, following strange and weird doctrines and moving right out of Christianity because of what they've heard within the church, within the congregation. We are of much greater danger to each other, friends, than those who are the out-and-out enemies of Christianity. All the movements that have led people out of Christianity have come from within Christianity. It's not just a first century Ephesian problem, it's an every century, everywhere problem. It's a 20th century Sydney problem, it's a 1990 St. Matthias problem. It is the character of us. Now, I don't want you now to become suddenly suspicious and unloving of each other. So we spend all our times not listening to each other for fear of distortion. But we are to be aware, not naive. And being aware, warned and protected, that we must care for each other by caring for each other's grasp of the truth and faithfulness to the truth. And we must be people who are caring for the truth. Let me give you a little aside on it. If you, those of you who are members regularly of our church and you've ever mentioned our church to other people, you'll notice from time to time a certain criticism level comes in. You don't belong to that church, do you? And then there's all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't. Now, this criticism doesn't come from non-Christians that you mention it to. They don't know one church from another. In fact, they have trouble even finding it. You just point it. But those who go to other churches will raise the criticisms. It's a church that's over-concerned with the mind. It's too cerebral. It's all just preaching up there. I mean, it's all about Bible and theology and intellectual ideas, as if there's some kind of other ideas. Sometimes you get that lovely backhanded insult. Well, it's a great church for teaching, but... And then the real attitude comes out. Now, dear friends, the expectation of Christians now is that the evil one will be attacking us at the point of our greatest strength, our only real strength under God, truth. That is the point at which he will attack. That is the point at which we must be aware. That is the point at which we must guard and care for ourselves. You can never have a church that is too concerned with the truth. That cannot be the case. That is too concerned for caring for the truth, preserving the truth, and caring for each other in the truth, and being accurate with what the Bible is saying, and avoiding distortion of the Bible. You can never be too careful about that. It is never my intention to distort what is being said in the scriptures, but I make mistakes from time to time, as we all do. As I was going through a campus Bible study in Acts during this last session down on the campus 2 weeks in a row, I made actual errors about what the passage was saying. And it was really encouraging to me that on both occasions some people came and pointed out to me the errors in what I'd said. It slips. I just misread the verse in front of me. It's easy enough to be done. And I was able, on one occasion, to correct the error the next week. The last occasion was the last week of sessions. I haven't had a chance to correct my errors there publicly. But it's important that our errors are corrected. That if I have misread what the passage is said, that someone comes to me and says, no, you haven't understood it correctly, Philip. You thought that that referred to this, but it doesn't refer to this. That's very important. For God has given us the truth, not that we may play fast and free with it, not that we may purposely distort it, not that we should even accept a less than perfect understanding of it. We always have a less than perfect understanding. That's why we've got to keep working at it, to understand it better and to share with each other and encourage each other that we pay careful attention to what it is saying rather than making up what we think it should say or what we want it to say. What we must expect are false leaders. What we must expect is people who will come amongst us to distort. And Paul's action night and day was to warn with tears, notice. With tears he was warning night and day of what is going to happen. When the devil does come, of course, he comes masquerading as the angel of light. When the wolf does come amongst us, he always comes in sheep's clothing. The wolf that comes in looking like a wolf is easy to pick. It's the one in sheep's clothing you've got to worry about, isn't it? So the most dangerous person to you is me, because my pedigree is so magnificent. A1 Merino Christian. Been to all the right theological colleges. There's only one, Moore College, and my brother's not here. Been to all the right, been ordained, been an Anglican. You can't be any more respectable than an Anglican. I've been ordained twice, even. Just standard fare, but done twice by the Archbishop. I mean, here is the man with the great pedigree. Here is the man of great danger to congregational life, isn't it? The better the pedigree, the more you have to be listening critically to what is being said. Now, for that reason, I commend to you the practice of reading the chapter before you come here. Chapter 21 next week. Not only do I commend that to you, but somebody else, not myself, prepares, it's important that somebody else does it, prepares the questions here on the back for you so as to work through them, so as to get your mind critically thinking through what is being said, so that you don't just come along saying, oh, yes, 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 that's what it says. That's what. Very hard to critically assess what a preacher's saying, especially when he moves fast and even talks quicker. On the way through in a sermon, you've read the passage beforehand, you've got your mind thinking, you're trying to, is he got it right here? Because if this is what God is saying to me, then this is what I must do. In order to be sure this is what God is saying to me, I must be sure that that truly is what the Bible is saying. Great danger are the leaders and elders. It's the same with your prayer and Bible group that you're going to during the week, as I hope and trust, and I know most of you are, in fact, that you pay careful attention to what the Word of God is saying. Notice how to act. As Paul himself acted is the way. He gives an example of the way they are to live. But how he acted was by preaching and teaching and warning and guarding them as he spells out. But pick it up in verse 28. He says in verse 25, 26, 27, I've come and I'm not going to come again. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And verse 31, so be on your guard. How are the elders of the congregation to act? What are they to do? They're to keep watch, to be shepherds, to be on their guard. Well, given what he's expecting in verses 29 to 31, that's not surprising. But given what he is expecting is the norm of Christian experience, this is the norm of eldership. Now that is the two directions of the command in verse 28. What are they to keep watch over? Two things. Tell me, please, keep awake. What are the two things they're to watch over, please? Themselves and the flock, right? We would go for this, the second one, normally speaking, wouldn't we? Keep a watch over the flock. But no, first he's got to keep a watch over himself. Notice the assumption is, that from amongst you will rise up false teachers. Therefore, it's very important that the elders are themselves watching over their own teaching, isn't it? That they not lead people astray. The assumption is that from amongst them, false teachers are going to rise up and lead some people astray, some of whom will be the other elders, won't it? No one can reach the stage of such confidence in themselves and their own infallibility that they will never be led astray. No, we are all prone to our own forms of evil, self-seeking, and lies and deceit. Self-deception is a very easy thing, isn't it? So easy to deceive yourself, to rationalise, to defend, to excuse, to explain why it really is all right for you. It's very easy for any one of us to be caught up with this. And the shepherds, the pastors, must keep watch over themselves, as well as the flock, but over themselves firstly. You must never assume, friends, that the leaders of your congregation are immune from sin. That's a complete lie if you think we're immune from sin. You see, you've already believed the lie of the devil. We are not immune from sin. We are sinful people. Derek Howell is a sinful man. Peter Jensen is a sinful man. Peter Bolt is a sinful man. All of us must never doubt the sinfulness that lies in my heart, in the heart of any one of us. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it, says Jeremiah? Never for a moment think that your leaders are without sin, that your leaders are without deception and without self-deception. Pray for us, encourage us, teach us. And those of us who are leading in any shape and form, we must watch to ourselves. That's why in verse 32 you'll notice that he commits them to the word of grace, which can build them up and can give them salvation, that is inheritance amongst the saints. And it's why he goes on in verses 33 to 35 to talk about money. It's a funny thing, he seems to change subject suddenly and get on to money. But it's not a change in subject, because it's the God's grace, it's the word of generosity. That's what the gospel is, the gospel of grace. Verse 24 calls it that, and he commends it again in verse 32. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, his generosity, which can build you up. And then he goes on talking about covetousness, which is the opposite of grace. Grace is generosity, is giving. Covetousness is desiring to take, is seeking. And he says, I gave you the example of hard work, and you mustn't become covetous. Why? Because very frequently, friends, the failure of elders is in the area of money. Nearly every time eldership is mentioned in the New Testament, money is also mentioned, and that they mustn't be covetous. One of the things that's in all the lists of what is required of the elder is that he mustn't be greedy for money. Over and against, not just the tele-evangelists, but they are the classic example for us today, aren't they? Fingers in the till is a massive problem amongst people who live from the gospel. Becomes a great problem from people who give up the right to make money and live off the generosity of God's people. It's very easy for them to fall into the snare and trap of coveting what other people have. It's a frequent failure amongst elders. And he reminds them of the words of Jesus. I wish someone would write to the American Express and tell them in their advertisements that the saying is not unknown, it comes from Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there's a TV commercial that has a saying from this person, a saying from that one, then they give this verse and say anonymous. It tells you something about American Express. Please write to them and correct them. I mean, if you're in the advertising industry, after what I said earlier, I don't know why you are, but if you are, then you might like to mention it to them too. It's quite there in verse 35. It's not mentioned in the gospel. It's one of the non-gospel verses, words of Jesus that we have. The give is of the very nature of God. God wants generous givers. God himself is the generous giver. His gospel is a gospel of generosity, and his ministers must be ministers of generosity. Pray that your leaders will be people who are generous, not greedy in themselves, not stinting, but generously giving. It's very important that we are like that. Pray for the church wardens and the parish council who are involved in the finances of the staff here in the church, that they will act with wisdom and encouragement to us, not to give us too much, which will then give us the snare of money, nor give us too little so that we are worried about money, but that they might in their wisdom continue, I believe, as they have, in setting realistic amounts of money for us to live on and encouraging us and not providing a snare for us. It's very important that we as a congregation express the gospel of generosity in our generosity to those in need. Christians should be at the forefront of help for people at Ningen and things like that, because we are the people who represent the God of generosity. It's very important that we provide and that we give and that we give and that we give, for our God is the giver. But elders are not just to look after themselves, they're also to look after the flock. Now look at the importance of this task. It is astonishing. You read past this verse 100 times and you don't notice it. Stop and think about verse 28 for a minute and think about the importance of the task. I'll let you read it yourself, seeing you've all got Bibles in front of you now. Look at the importance of the task they've got. You see, this flock, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is so concerned about this congregation that he has gifted and appointed elders to care for this congregation. God has been involved in doing that. And if you are one of those who are the elders of a congregation, then the gifts that you have been given, the abilities, the strength, the direction that God has bestowed upon you to enable you to care, God is caring for his congregation when he does that. And further, notice what that congregation's called. It's not called the Church of St. Matthias. It's called the Church of God. It is God's assembly. It looks just like a random gathering of scattering of people rugged up but insufficiently rugged up. That's not what we are. We are the church of God. We are the very assembly and gathering of God himself. And notice more, that God has purchased this. God's paid for us. What has he paid for us? Astonishing phrase there at the end, isn't it? He bought with his own blood. It's one of the few verses which gives you the impression that Jesus is being spoken of as God like this, and therefore you might be tempted to use it with the Jehovah's Witness next time you're on the doorstep, but I encourage you not to, because it could indeed be more fairly translated, the shepherds of the Church of God, which he bought with the blood of his own, that is, his own Son, understood. And at that point, you'll notice the three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. The Holy Spirit appointing elders to look after the church, which is God the Father's church, which he has purchased through the death of his own Son. God's so concerned about us that he died for us. He is so concerned that he purchased us at the price of his own Son. That makes this congregation very important, enormously important, and therefore the task of caring for it, protecting it, guarding it, shepherding it, eldering it, that task is so important. Christian leadership is not some trivial task. It's not some kind of minor weekend chore like cleaning out the guttering or washing the car. It's not kind of an interesting hobby to while away spare moments between football matches or something like that. This is God's appointed task. This is doing God's work, caring for God's concern. For if God didn't spare his own Son for the sake of his church, if Jesus bled and died under the Father's wrath for his church, then this is indeed something that's worth living for and something that's worth dying for. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if I may only finish the race and complete the task of the... This is something worth dying for. The care, the guarding, the protecting of God's possession, of God's purchase. So how should we treat it? How should we care for it? How should we guard it? Well, take note, you lazy Sunday school teachers, who think that turning up on Sunday morning is enough, and who think that staying out all night on Saturday night and arriving with lessons unprepared is somehow satisfactory. Take notice of you who lead Bible study groups, prayer and Bible groups during the week and do not pay attention to studying the Word of God, to preparing for the Word of God, to praying for the people that we're going to be speaking to and sharing with. Take note of it, those who are cowardly ministers whose concern for popularity is such that they'll never speak out and warn, defend and guard the congregation because they want to be liked. Take note of it, you greedy materialists who are so concerned for your own career and your own self and your own comforts to sacrifice all for the preaching and teaching of God's word in his church and looking after it and protecting it, and to allow congregations throughout the world to be without shepherds while you line your pockets. If God did not spare his son in order to purchase this congregation, how can you go on living ill-prepared and unconcerned for it? John Stott has written a very helpful commentary on the book of Acts. When we started this series some time ago, it wasn't out. It's only just come out recently. It's in the Bible Speaks Today series. I don't know if it's in our bookshop yet. He writes a very important thing on this passage that I want to bring to your attention, because he is a mild man, a meek man, an English and polite man, unlike myself. And he makes, got to get the page number here, he makes a very important point which we must bear in mind. The shepherds of Christ's flock have a double duty: to feed the sheep and to protect them from the wolves. To feed the sheep, he says, by teaching the truth, and protection by warning of error. As Paul put it to Titus, elders must hold firm the sure word according to the apostolic teaching, so that they would be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and to confute those who contradict it. This emphasis is unpopular today. We are frequently told always to be positive in our teaching and never negative. But those who say this have either not read the New Testament, or having read it, they disagree with it. For the Lord Jesus and his apostles refuted error themselves and urged us to do the same. One wonders if it is the neglect of this obligation which is a major cause of today's theological confusion. If, when false teaching arises, Christian leaders sit idly by and do nothing, or turn tail and flee, they will earn the terrible epithet of hireling who cares nothing for the Christ's flock. Then too it will be said of the believers, as it was of Israel, that they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild animals. It is unpopular these days, very, very unpopular, to ever be negative, to ever say it's a lie, that is wrong, it is untrue. But if we're going to be the elders, the leaders of God's people, in whatever context of church you find yourself in the days to come, then indeed we must guard the flock by pointing out lies as well as teaching the truth. For that is how the flock are fed and protected, by the teaching of the truth of the gospel and by the declaration of the lies, the pointing out of the lies, the opposition to the lies. That's a hard task. An onerous task, and we won't get it right unless we get the essence of the gospel right. But before we get to the essence of the gospel, I figured in my preparation, and I'm right now as I look at the time, that we need to stop, pause, take stock of what we've said so far. If you're looking at your outline, you'll notice I'm halfway. I'm not. I'm about somewhere between 3/4 and 7/8 of the way. But we need to take stock at where we're up to so far before we look at the essence of the truth that the shepherd needs to teach. And I thought the way we'd do that is by spending some time in prayer, and also by turning ourselves to the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll sing so that we can just get a breath of fresh air in our lungs too. Well, let's get back to Acts 20, and in the midst of this challenge to the elders, thanks friends, Paul spells out to us the essence of not only the Christian ministry, but of Christianity. It's the gospel of grace, as he calls it. He is testifying, verse 24, to the gospel of grace, and he commits them to the word of God's grace. What is this gospel? What is this truth? There's a series of synonyms by which he describes his ministry there. You see at verse 24, he talks of the gospel of grace. Verse 25, he talks about preaching the kingdom. Verse 27, he talks about proclaiming to you the whole will of God. The gospel of grace is the kingdom of God, which is also the whole will of God. Some people take the whole will of God, I may say, to mean Genesis to Revelation. It's not Genesis to Revelation, it's the gospel of grace, of which Genesis to Revelation is all about. But it's that, what is God's will? It's the gospel of grace. What is God's gospel? It's the kingdom of God. That's what he's been involved in declaring to them, to preaching to them. And he says, I'm like the watchman. He doesn't use the phrase, but verse 26 talks about, therefore I declare to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, which refers back to Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, the task of the watchman. Because that's what they've got to do, if you'll notice. They've got to, verse 28, keep watch. You know the task of the watchman, don't you? Ezekiel has it, chapter 33. You'll find it both places there. The watchman was responsible for the safety of the city. He kept awake at night. The safety of the camp. He kept awake at night, keeping watch. If the marauding hordes came down and the watchman didn't say anything, he just nicked off and saved his life, then he would be at fault. He was responsible, and everybody who died, it was his fault they died. If, on the other hand, he sees them coming and he yells out, wake up, get ready, here with the fight's about to take place, or as they would say in Dad's army, don't panic, if he warns them of what is to happen, and they roll over and say, oh, forget it, I've been up watching Wimbledon, I can't get up now, it's too late, and the rest of it. All right, so it was World Cup soccer. So you won't get out of the bed and fight. Well, whose fault is it? It's not the watchman's fault, it's your fault. The watchman is absolved of his responsibility if he declares what is about to happen. Paul says, I've been like a watchman declaring to you the kingdom of God so that I am innocent of your blood. If you now meet God, don't blame me. I told you he was coming. If you meet God in all his kingly power, well, I told you that was happening. I am innocent of the blood of all men, and you elders are now to be watchmen, warning, declaring what is about to happen, namely the kingdom of God. And what did he declare? Well, verses 20, 21 are the clearest statements of it. Verse 21, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the gospel of grace in a nutshell. Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Repent towards God, for the word repent means to turn away from something and towards something else. Here it's turn towards God. It doesn't tell you what to turn away from, but it's to turn away from all else. Because it is natural for us to live turned away from God. For we turn to other things, to false gods like the Ephesians did who worshipped Artemis, turned away from God to false things like we do, such as our possessions, our trinkets, our pleasures, most commonly turned away from God to serve ourselves, for we are our own God, turned away from God to live in evil because we find it pleasurable for a season. And what we must do now is to turn away from everything else, to turn towards God. You turn away from it when you reject it, when you give it up, when you make public or private restitution for what you have done. You say, that way I was living was wrong, I'm going to stop doing that. And stopping doing that, I say, I actually owe money because I've cheated and defrauded the government here. I've stolen from the boss there. I've actually done the wrong thing because I've been lying to that person over the back fence for years. I'm no longer going to live that way anymore. And when I say I'm no longer going to live that way anymore, I say, so therefore I'm going to brush it under the carpet. You say, I'm going to go and apologise to that person that I've been telling those lies to all those years. I'm going to go back and pay back the tools that I purloined from the last boss when I was working there. I'm actually going to say, that whole way I was living was a wrong way, and I'm going to stop that, and I'm going to put all that behind me now, because now God is going to be God in my life. That's what it's about, friends. It's repentance, it's called. Turning to God. And it's not only turning to God, it's faith in our Lord Jesus. That means trust, relying, depending upon him. What happens when you turn up to the shopkeeper and say, look, I'm sorry, but I stole from your shop. I want to pay back the $50 it was for the Walkman I picked up and put in my bag 3 years ago. Well, the shopkeeper can still take action against you, can't he? Or he might say 50 and the rest. What do you do when you turn up and say to the boss, well, look, I'm sorry, I've actually been cheating you now for the last... He might sack you, mightn't he? Yep, that's right. What happens when you turn up to the police and say, look, I've been stealing cars for the last 5 years, but I've become a Christian now. Do you think the policeman will then say, well, that's all right now, if you become a Christian, that's good. Fantastic. Wonderful. One less car thief. There are 5 years of car theft that really needs to be accounted for now, isn't there? Can't just say, well, forget it. What happens when you turn back to God is that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. That is, you trust and rely and depend upon him because he has paid for your godlessness. He has won full, free forgiveness for you. He's washed us, he's cleansed us of all our defilement. Oh, you may or may not have to pay for what you have done in this world, but you will not have to pay before God. For God has paid already. Paid more than all the cars you could ever steal. If you did nothing else but steal cars from here till the day you die at 85, God has still paid for more than all of them because he paid the blood of his own dear son that you be forgiven. No matter what it is that you have done, it can never be as equal to what God has already paid for in the death of his son. Oh, repentance to God may be fairly painful in this lifetime for the things that you are going to have to fix up. But it will not be painful in the lifetime to come because of the grace, the generosity of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so what I must do is turn back to God in faith that Jesus has died to pay the penalty for all my previous misdemeanor. That's the way it is, friends. And why do we call it the universal essence? Well, because it's the one message for everybody. Notice verse 20, publicly and privately, from home to home or out in the open, in the hall of Tyrannus as it was in Ephesus. And notice in verse 20, that was verse 20, notice in verse 21 that it's the Jews and the Greeks. It's not one message for Jews and a different message for Greeks. It's exactly the same message for everybody, old, young, male, female, rich, poor. It's the same message for Australians as it was for Ephesians. Because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. One message for all people. Repent and rely upon Jesus. Repent towards God and rely upon Jesus. The shoe may pinch differently for different ones of us because our feet are different sizes and shapes, but it's the same shoe we've all got to put on. Oh, one of you, it may mean repentance about, well, a whole thought world that you've been going on with for a long time. For others, it may actually have to do with theft, or it may have to do with lies, or it may have to do with greed, or may have to do with sexual immorality. I mean, it could be any number of different things it's got to deal with that you turn away from, but the message is the same. You turn to the one true living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you rely upon the death of his Son that you be forgiven. It's one message for all. And so it is a universal essence of Christianity is verse 21 of chapter 20 of Acts. If you're a Bible verse learner, that's the one to learn. If you're a Bible verse highlighter, that's the one to highlight. If you're not a Bible verse learner and highlighter, there's something wrong with you. So do take attention to verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And so there's a word for us all here. There's a word for we Christians about eldership and our own church, isn't it? Which is not our church, but God's church. A word for the elders who are here. A word for the members, how they are to treat and expect and look to their elders. And it's a word for elders, how they must pay heed to the warnings and the ministry of warning and the teaching of this truth. This is, when they stand and declare this message, they're acting as watchmen. It's a word for all of us who are going to be elders in the future. And many of us are young here, and I trust as we grow older, we will take on the ministries of eldership within congregations around our world. But there's a message here for Jews and Greeks, for any and everyone that's here. Australians, whatever background, ethnic background, religious background, class background, whatever it is, it's God's word. It's God's word that you must repent and rely. You must repent towards God and you must rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, my friends, I'm a watchman for you. For when that dreadful day of the kingdom of God is revealed, which is the most wonderful day of all eternity, for righteousness will then rule. When righteousness rules, justice will be brought to you. Justice for all those things that you would not repent of will come your way. Don't blame me. I'm innocent of your blood. For I warn you that God's kingdom comes. And you will be held responsible for everything, even to your idle words, says the Lord Jesus. Your blood is on your own heads. But it's a message of grace. Because I'm saying to you, if you repent, God will forgive. For he has paid already in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. He will forgive far more than you ever imagined. And I know he will because he sent his Son to die for you. So repent and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life built on that truth will go on for eternity. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for this message for us all. We thank you for the truth that is in this gospel, that you are indeed the God of truth. Father, we so desperately want to hide and cover up the lies and deceits of our own lives, the self-centeredness and the wickedness. We so love to tell the lies to ourselves and to others, and to lie that ultimate lie that it really doesn't matter. We are so much under the power of the Father of all lies, Father. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us and pardon us. Help us to turn back, to turn away, to turn towards you. Thank you for sending your Son into this world to pay for us. Thank you that you paid such an enormous price in his death.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.